Well, we are continuing our new Sunday school series. We went last week, we mentioned we're going to go through the material in this book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, by John Murray, an OPC minister and professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, who's gone to be with the Lord. We did an introduction to the book last week. I mentioned you don't have to read the book to be able to benefit, Lord willing, from the material today. But it would help, obviously, if you did have the book and read through it, but it's not necessary. Today, we're going to be going through the second chapter of the book. And remember, it's broken up into two main sections. What are the two main sections?
Redemption accomplished.
Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. That's right. Sorry, Trudy. who's the person who does the primary focus of the work for redemption accomplished? Jesus Christ. That's right. And the redemption applied, who's that? Holy Spirit. That's right. Good. So today we're on, and I think maybe... Trudy, you were actually mentioning the necessity of the atonement, I think, is that what you said?
Yes.
That's the chapter we covered last week. And this week's chapter, now chapter 2, we're covering the nature of the atonement. So last week we talked about how important and needed the atonement was. Now we're going to talk about the nature of the atonement. So John Murray starts out in his book saying that when you think about the nature of the atonement, what happens, what's accomplished... it comes down into a fundamental principle with regard to Christ's obedience or Christ's righteousness. And he talks about two aspects of Christ's obedience, the active and the passive obedience of Christ. That the atonement can be seen from fundamentally that's what he did in the atonement. He himself actively and passively obeyed. Raise your hand if you've heard those terms before in theological terms. Some of you have, some of you haven't. So it might be new. Someone who has, what's the active obedience of Christ? Summarize it for me.
He kept the law.
He kept the law. That's right. That if you want to be righteous, right, you have to keep the law. And so in his active obedience, he kept the law perfectly. His righteousness... it becomes our righteousness through faith, but because he actually kept the law. And of course, part of that act of obedience in keeping the law was also in keeping God's command to go to the cross, which is where this next one comes in. The passive obedience. What's the passive obedience? Anyone?
Well, I'm just wondering. It's probably something we don't observe.
Okay.
I would think it would be his will completely agreeing with the Father.
Let me ask you this, Tony, because I know you are a pretty good Latin person.
Yes.
Any idea what the word passive comes from in the Latin?
No.
That's okay. Anyone? Marlon?
Suffering.
Suffering. Good. See, this is where it's a very confusing term. Sometimes our theological terms have a historical root that at today can be a little confusing. Because passive makes you think like what Tony was saying, right? Something you don't do or something that happens kind of de facto to you. But passive here is stemming back to the Latin, which means suffering, or it comes from suffering. Think of the passion of Christ. Same root there. Passion refers to the suffering he went through, especially that last week of his life, and especially on the cross. So this is his suffering obedience. And in that sense, it is a bit passive to him in the sense that it happens upon him, right? They crucify him, they whip him, but it's the suffering that's particularly in view. And so all the aspects of which Christ underwent suffering and humiliation was distinctly an act of obedience. He went through these things. And Murray says this is all very important to understand because it's intimately connected with what's accomplished through Christ's atonement and through his work. Think about it from justification. When we're justified, what happens?
We are covered with Christ's righteousness.
Okay. Anything else?
We have given him our sins. We
oh,
have committed our sins to him. He has commuted his righteousness.
We have a theological term for this. Called double imputation. In fact, maybe draw it this way. our sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Imputed in the sense of a legal transfer. And so this transfer is how we can be justified. Our sins are forgiven because Christ paid the penalty for them. They were put on his account, and then on the cross, he paid for them. How? Through his suffering obedience. It was through the suffering obedience that he was able to deal with that sin that was transferred or imputed upon him on his account. He became sin who knew no sin. The righteousness of Christ is put on our account. It's not that we instantly wake up and start living righteously, perfectly. No, but Christ sees us as righteous because he sees the righteousness of Christ upon us received by faith. Romans 5 is one passage we'll get into that deals with that. Well, he accomplished that righteousness through his active obedience, and that's why it can be imputed to our account. And so the double imputation that's behind our justification is accomplished through his active and passive obedience.
This thought was presented by R.C. Sproul, and maybe we're going to get into that, but this just astounded me that my sins are forgiven. I am innocent, but that alone would not get me into heaven. I needed Christ's righteousness before the Father would say, "You are mine, and I have adopted you. Enter into my kingdom."
Absolutely.
I never...
Yeah, in a sense, if all our sins are forgiven, we're just put in a clean slate.
Yes.
But our righteousness then shows, which is Christ's righteousness, then shows, that we're not just on a clean slate, but that we're righteous people, those worthy of all which comes forward and the reward for the righteous man. All the blessings that come forth because of that. Those are blessings we didn't earn. You can think about it this way. This deals with the curse. In getting rid of the curse for us, this deals with the blessings, gaining the blessings for us. You could think about it in that regard. So good. Murray doesn't per se mention that here, but it's a very excellent point. That's very good. Any other questions on this backdrop here? Marlon?
Did Murray start using those terms, active and passive, or were they used before?
Excellent question. If anyone knows the answer, I'll be glad to let them answer that question. I don't know who first used those terms, as we have those terms, if it was Murray or not. I suspect it was not Murray, but at this point, I don't know the answer off the top of my head. If I thought about it long enough and thought, what other church history people have written with that exact language, I might be able to think about it. If you think about it from this perspective, if you look at the Shorter Catechism, actually all the Westminster Standards, the very idea of double imputation and Christ's active and passive obedience is certainly there without those labels. So whether he used the labels or not, certainly the idea has been long-standing. But I don't know the exact answer to your question. Walt, did I see a question back here? No. Tony?
I have a question. We often think of his agony on the cross as his only suffering. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering, wouldn't you say he suffered all of his life?
Well, and it depends on how well you bring out suffering. But first off, yes. And suffering, part of his suffering is the humiliation he went into, even by becoming man, in the sense of the glory he left to come and take on human flesh. All the troubles of being in a sin-cursed world, just as all of us live in a sin-cursed world, but we, through Adam, deserve all that, and through our own sins, deserve all that. He's never deserved to live in a sin-cursed world and undergo the troubles and hardships associated with it. So, by all means, his suffering includes more than just the actual death on the cross.
I was just thinking, even as a child, he probably observed Mary and Joseph doing their best to be parents, but probably thought, they could have made this decision instead of that. And just having his diapers changed, just all these things that he must have gone through.
Yeah, in fact, it's pretty amazing if you think about that. You know, the sinless child having sinful parents raise him probably make... even raising a sinless child probably you still make mistakes with, is my point, I guess.
Yes.
you would think, if they were just a perfect child, these things wouldn't happen, but probably not. They probably still would. So, Dennis.
Yeah, it is incredible that I never had thought about it as the passive obedience, because he could have stopped it at any moment. He could have stopped the whole process of the crucifixion and everything. He could have called angels down. He could have shaken the earth. But he just submitted to that without saying anything.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's just amazing.
Mm. Yeah. So much more we could say about it. This is just, we could have lessons just on this. What we're going to do now here is, this is the backdrop of the atonement. Okay? Now we're going to think about some more specific aspects of the atonement. That's kind of like the big picture. Murray then gets into some specific nuances of how Scripture describes the atonement. And here's an outline. He talks about it as a sacrifice, or Scripture talks about it as a sacrifice, and I'm going to put an extra word here, which is, I think, a large part of what he's getting at, expiation. We'll talk about that. It also talks about it in terms of propitiation. You guys probably heard that word. You see in the translations maybe at points. Scripture talks about the atonement as reconciliation. And Scripture talks about it in terms of redemption. And there's some other categories we could probably put in here too, but this will be our broad categories that we're going to talk about. It's the broad categories Murray uses. In other words, when you look at scriptural language about what Christ did to atone for our sins, we see a language of sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. Surely some crossover in these terms. We'll talk about the crossover aspect of some of these terms here. We're going to now go through each of these. First one, sacrifice. The background for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. What background do we see in the Old Testament with regard to sacrifice?
Sacrifices.
Temple sacrifice is good. And certainly when you see in the Old Testament, there's a lot of sacrifices. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about it in the sermon today in Malachi. But one of the big principles in there is atonement and this idea of expiation, that sin needs to be satisfied somehow. The punishment of sin needs to be satisfied. And the idea you get in the sacrifices is that it's a substitution in your place. So like in the Old Testament, they have described one of them, a laying on of hands of the animal as symbolizing a transfer. What should be done to us is going to happen to this animal here. And of course, these Old Testament offerings are a shadow. They're symbolic, they're typological of a greater sacrifice that's going to come. And Hebrews, for example, mentions so much of the contrast between all the many sacrifices in the Old Testament and the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Walt?
I was just going to point out they're all bloody sacrifices. Also.
All bloody sacrifices, yeah. It's one of the passages we looked at last week that said the necessity of the shedding of blood, and they're pointing to the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews is a great book for this. Read the whole thing. You'll see it over and over. The picture of the Old Testament sacrifices, though insufficient, looked forward to what was going to happen in Christ's sacrifice. And this idea of expiation is a theological term that just basically says the sin is being satisfied, atoned for, covered, removed, so that the guilt is removed because someone took its place. Questions on expiation? Dennis?
And didn't the sacrifice have to be pure and perfect?
Mm-hmm.
Perfect lamb?
Perfect question, because
an animal in and do it. It had to be perfect.
Our sermon today in Malachi is going to be Malachi and the Lord criticizing the priests because they were bringing blemished sacrifices. And so that's very much an important point. So much so that Malachi, the prophet, is used by God to criticize them when they brought the sick and the weak and the lame and the blind. They weren't supposed to be that way. They're supposed to be perfect, unblemished sacrifices. And Christ, obviously, in that regard, is perfect, especially and particularly sinlessly perfect. So, is that a word, sinlessly? sinless and perfect. Good. Other questions on expiation, sacrifice? Okay. The next one. Propitiation. Who knows what that word means? Anyone? Judy.
Turning away of wrath.
Excellent. You've had some good Sunday school teachers or pastors maybe. That Jeff Landis guy must be teaching some good stuff down there. Good. A turning away of wrath. And this is interesting and helpful because when you look at all these terms, you get a more full orb perspective of what all was accomplished at the cross and what Christ did to atone for us. It's saying that God had wrath that had to be poured out. Why? Because of sin. And this gets at how that wrath is dealt with. How that anger of a just and holy God. Think of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hand of an angry God. Well, the Bible talks about it. 1 John 4:10. I'm going to mention a few passages. You can have your Bibles out and flip along with me. 1 John 4:10. Some translations, in effort to get rid of big scary words like propitiation, will have something more easier to digest on some of these passages. 1 John 4:10. Who's got it in the Pew Bible version? Trudy.
And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay, so there you got the language of propitiation. And it's this idea of wrath being abated. And it's happening, of course, through the cross. What's interesting is the Roman gods, lowercase g, pagan gods, right, had an idea of propitiation all the time. They made sacrifices, offerings all the time to their gods to appease their wrath. But the sense you get on there, it's a very mere appeasal. You know, we give you gifts hoping you will be kind to us. But the propitiation, scripturally speaking, of what Christ does is much deeper than that. Because there's actually a satisfactory price being paid to mete out the justice of God and His wrath of God. And that's why, like, this expiation idea is so hand-in-hand, say, with propitiation, is that it's not just a hope you're pleased with this sacrifice idea so that you won't be angry anymore, but it's rather that the justice of God is satisfied, which takes away His anger then. And so that's where these different aspects of the nature of the atonement help us to think about the full orb perspective of the atonement. Questions on the propitiation? Coney.
God's wrath toward the saved is no more.
That's right.
But toward the unsaved.
Still there. Still there. Absolutely.
And that wrath is going to be expressed at some time.
At the judgment day.
Do you think that there are times, even now in history, where God's wrath is poured out on mankind?
No doubt.
I, right or wrong, I see the Jews' disbursement, constant disbursement, and problems as still part of God's wrath.
So I'll give you an example. This is a very vague example, but certainly we see two examples. We see in Scripture God's wrath happening at different times, not just at the end. So I think that there's no reason to think that God's wrath doesn't get expressed in smaller amounts today. I say smaller amounts only in the sense that the final day of judgment is the final outpouring of their wrath. You go to the book of Revelation, and there's two aspects there. There's tribulation, in other words, the enemy's attacks upon the saints, but then there's also wrath of God being poured out, directed on the enemies of God. Sometimes people get those two things confused, but it's very helpful to see that there's like the bowls of wrath being poured out. And is that what you were going to reference?
Yeah, like the prayers of the saints, which are, you know, bowls of God's wrath, which are the prayers of the saints, you know, in a different chapter.
Yeah, absolutely. And so when you read that, you get the sense that there is wrath being poured out, not just on the final day of judgment, but even right now. And so I think that's very true, is the simple answer to your question. So, Trudy, you got a question back there?
Just your comment last week on Islam, how Allah can wipe it all away if He wants to. There's no sense of atonement in Islam. And I think that's such a profound difference.
Yeah, I think so.
It's really sad.
Well, it's wonderful to be able to show the consistency of God, too, that he can be both fully just and fully gracious and loving and the best expression of all those qualities, and those meet together in Christ on the cross. So, good. Other questions on propitiation? Next one, reconciliation.
I would like to say, God's wrath, when he deals with his church, and things don't go as planned. That's not God's wrath. That's God's discipline or favor.
Mm-hmm. It's very good question because I think people confuse it a lot. There's wrath and condemnation over here. That's been removed, propitiated. On the other hand, there's love and fatherly chastisement and discipline over here. Christians get that, not because of his wrath, but because of his love. And think about it from a contemporary example. We talk all the time today in the world, is spanking wrong or right for your kids? And the thing people say, you know, in favor of spanking is, you know, you don't spank them out of anger. And how quickly, as a parent, I said that before all the time, before I was a parent, oh, never spank them out of anger. And then you become a parent and you realize, this is really quite a challenge to not spank them out of anger. But God is able to chastise out of perfect love and not out of wrathful anger, because that has been propitiated. So, that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Reconciliation. This is another way Scripture talks about what happened in the atonement. And it's a wonderful picture. So, if Ron and I get into an argument, or do something to each other, right? He might do something to sin against me. I might do something to sin against him, right? What do we need to be?
Reconciled.
Reconciled, that's right. Now, in human relationships, most of the time, when two people get in trouble, it's rarely only one person's fault. Now, even if it started with one person's fault, Ron was mean to me. The temptation is to be mean back to him or do something inappropriate back to him, right? Thanks for letting me pick on you, Ron. Humans, when they have to be reconciled, usually both have to ask for forgiveness, look to make amends, look to have each other's relationship healed. Now, in our relationship with God, has he wronged us in any way?
Never.
So, in this idea of reconciliation, it's a little bit different than in human relationships. And thinks again about how wonderful it is what Christ has done and the Father has executed, is that God rightly had a holy enmity. A holy, not just anger, but he saw us as enemies. Because we had made ourselves enemies. The relationship was fractured, injured, in disrepair because of sin. And so Scripture then talks about how now we've been reconciled to God. Not God has been reconciled to us, but we've been reconciled to God. Because we had wronged him. Our wronging of him had to be dealt with. And think about it in this regard. How great what he does is. We've all been in a relationship where someone's wronged us, say. And then they say, I'm sorry. And yet, there's maybe still some aspect of not just saying sorry, but it would be appropriate for them to make amends. I crashed your car, you loved me, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but are you going to fix it? You know, it's appropriate to make amends. And so, in the reconciliation process, amends are made. How? Through what Christ did on the cross. He paid for sin. Sin was the glaring issue that had to be dealt with, so that we would have peace with God. See, this is a big result of it, is peace that comes out of it, because we have a renewed, restored, reconciled relationship. Flip over to Romans 5:8. Someone read verses 8 through 11.
But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Okay, good. So in verse 10, when it talks about us being reconciled, what was the means of that reconciliation? Through what?
Death of Christ.
The death of Christ, good. And what was the previous state of our relationship with God there, according to this passage?
Sinners.
Sinners, good. Anything else? What else? Someone else?
Enemies.
Enemies, good. Sinners and enemies. While we were sinners and enemies, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And notice even how his love is at work here. He loves enemies. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. The reason why God tells us to love our enemies. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18 through 21. Ron, do you have that? 2 Corinthians 5:18-21?
Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Good. So again, verse 18, the reconciliation took place how? Through who?
Through Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus Christ, right. And again, reconciled us to himself, to God. And this is now something that's been accomplished. And verse 21 makes it even more clear how this all comes about. He who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Here it's his vicarious substitutionary atonement that's in view as the what brings about our reconciliation. Because again, if we're going to be reconciled, sin needs to be taken care of, and amends need to be made, and that is how we're reconciled, is through what Christ did. He dealt with the problem of sin.
What does it mean Christ reconciled the world to himself?
So let me grab that verse here.
Verse 19,
thank you. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So obviously, see, it says not imputing their trespasses to them. Based on the scriptures, we have to use less clear to understand more clear passages, or more clear passages to understand less clear passages. We know that the benefit there is something that happens not to every single human being, but to those who come in faith to Christ, God's elect. And so world here has to be used in a sense not of having in mind every single person being reconciled and every single person's having their sins imputed and dealt with. Rather, world as an arena. World can be used, it's the word cosmos in the Greek. The cosmos is the arena. And so he was bringing about in this arena reconciliation and has now committed to us a ministry of reconciliation to go out and implore people on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God through his sacrifice. And so I think it's just using it in a general sense. We see a few passages like this in Scripture, a general way that it's now held out to the world to be able to have a benefit to the world.
I don't know these terms, sufficient, efficient.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It just clicked while you were talking.
Oh, good.
I think I heard this, that Christ's death was sufficient to cover the sins of all.
Absolutely. But efficient.
Efficient. Only for the elect.
Yep, that's right. That's a good way of describing it. Good. Other questions on reconciliation?
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Last one, redemption. Redemption. Redemption as a word refers to the purchase of someone. It could be something, I guess, too, but especially in Scripture, the purchase of someone, securing their release from something with the payment of some sort, typically a ransom being paid to redeem that person. It's most often used in slavery terms. You redeem a slave from their slavery with a purchase, with a ransom. And so Scripture uses this language as well to talk about the work of Christ to bring us atonement. So in Christ's work of redemption, this was, again, Christ's work. And the price, the ransom, was what?
Christ's death.
His death, you could even say his life.
His life.
His life, which was given, right? Substitutionary in nature. Jesus himself said in Mark's Gospel, he was given as a ransom for many. And if you then think about this, you have to ask, well, and what were we in bondage to? And what were we under captivity of? And in what sense then have we been freed from that captivity through the redemption? Through the ransom of Christ to bring us redemption. Well, John Murray lists a few different aspects for us to think about here. And the first one, he dips into the law. And think about how the redemption comes with regard to the law. And he's quick to say, we've not been redeemed from the law in a general sense, because the law is good and holy and right. So it's not like in the redemption we now have no longer any obligation to the law. No, the law is always something that stands as how we ought to live our life. So we've not been removed from the law in that sense. But we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. From the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. You can go. Let's go ahead and flip over to Galatians. There's a few passages we'll look at in Galatians. Galatians 3:13. Who's got that? Kim, do you have that?
Yeah. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who sits on." Who hangs on the tree.
So specifically there, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. How?
By Christ's death.
By Christ's death. It is death on the tree, on the cross. So very explicitly stated there. Redeemed from that. And that means now the curse is not upon us, the curse of God's law. He redeemed us from that. Apart from that, unbelievers, right, they are under the curse of the law. That's what that final day of judgment is the ultimate expression of, right? God's curse. Another thing that John Murray says we've been redeemed from gets into the ceremonial law and the way we were under a sort of bondage to it. Look at Galatians 3:24 and 25. The ceremonial law, this is all the laws of cleanliness in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that looked forward to what Christ would accomplish. And John Murray says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And if you skip down into Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And then keep reading, 4 verse 7. "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ." Let me just paraphrase what's going on here. When in the first passage, 3:24, it says you're under a tutor. This is the idea in the Greek of a pedagogue, who in those days, a family would have their maybe favored best servant, slave, if you had servants and slaves, to take care of the kids and kind of be like a schoolmaster for the kids. But think about it. The kids, heirs to the inheritance, are under the slave. You would think it should be the other way around, right? But they're not of age yet. And so until they come of age, I see your question, 1 minute. Until they come of age, they're under the servant. But Paul talks how having come of age, so to speak, having been redeemed, we now are no longer under as a slave, but as a son. And therefore, we've been redeemed from that aspect. Now, I see a question here. Let me just give one other clarification. Obviously, Murray's point that he's making here is that it's not like we're no longer under the law anymore. We already mentioned that. So he sees especially what we've been set free from in terms of that slavery aspect is from those ceremonial aspects of the law. And but I would also add, we've been saved from it in terms of not earning our way into a right standing of God. So in that aspect, I think that maybe his point could be developed further, because I think there's a little bit more complexity in this one passage. But I think what we can say is we can realize how we've been redeemed from both the ceremonial aspect and from that requirement to somehow earn a righteousness that we could not have earned on our own. Walt, question?
Well, yeah, I was just wondering, what sense the Old Testament Gentiles were under law because they never had an arrangement with God in the first place. You know what I mean?
Yes, excellent question.
God made the covenant with Israel. The whole law itself was a covenant. You know, so
let me think about the most judicious way to answer the question at this point, given we've got 1 minute. Excellent question. Maybe I'll take some of it next time too. But first off, the point in Romans 1 and 2, particularly Romans 2, it talks about how the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. And so that everyone is without excuse because of that law written on their hearts. But here, there is a pretty close connection. On the one hand, he's talking about Gentiles in general, but then he gets into some of the ceremonial laws. And because the Gentiles, see, they wanted... or these Galatians were thinking they had to be circumcised because some people said they had to be circumcised. And so now he's bringing all that into play and saying, look, don't get circumcised. It hasn't helped the Jews, and it's not going to help you. And so I think here, he especially now is thinking about God's people under the Old Covenant having gone through that, and now they're there in Christ. And in some sense now the Christians, because they've joined in faith with the rest of God's people, are now, that's their heritage too. And though they weren't physically as Gentiles in that same respect, that's now their heritage as well. And they can then relate to it. That's a very, very brief answer to probably a deeper question I could flesh out. But did that begin to answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Did I see another question over here? Okay. See how we're doing on time here. Going to mention two last ideas here, and then we will pick up for question answering next time. Murray also says how we've been redeemed from the guilt of sin. So he thinks about sin, the guilt and power of sin. Guilt having already been accomplished, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There you see the guilt of sin being redeemed, that we're redeemed from. But also the power of sin, and this is something that we're realizing in an ongoing sense, right? The ability to turn away from our sins more and more is something that's founded in what Christ did. The last thing he mentions here, so redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the guilt of sin. The last thing he addresses here is, what about, as some have said, is this ransom for redemption something paid to Satan? And the answer very clearly is no, though some Christians in Christianity world, larger world, has tried to say that. That's not a biblical principle that somehow that ransom was paid to Satan. Remember, the guilt was owed to God, not to Satan. He had no claim on us. And so that's not where the ransom went, though some of Eastern Orthodox has still some of these ideas. Eastern Orthodox Church has a bigger idea of looking at the atonement from a conquest standpoint. That what Christ accomplished in the atonement was conquering Satan. And what we would say is that that is certainly part of all of this. And you might even put it under redemption in some regard with regard to how Satan has been afflicting us as he's one of our enemies. that's been afflicting us, and Christ frees us from that as well. And you can certainly think about how Scripture uses this language as well to describe part of what Christ did on the cross. Genesis 3:16, first prophecy about the cross, really. It's put in terms of conquering Satan. What's Genesis 3:15?
The seed of the woman and the crushing of his head.
That's right. So, you know, it's dealing with the son of the man versus the seed of the serpent. And I said 3:16 and 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's talking about how Christ is going to come one day and crush the serpent, but in the process he's going to get struck himself. And we know then that that looks forward to the cross. Other passages in the Bible as well bring out the conquest idea. So that's another aspect of how our whole atonement is brought together, that even he conquers that age-old enemy. Now, we're way out of time under Sunday school, so let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Sunday school lesson. We thank you for all that was accomplished in the atonement. Help us as we continue to think about it, even as we revisit the last part of this chapter next Sunday. Lord, help us to constantly be thinking about what was so glorious about the cross and the resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I know we rushed that a little bit at the end. We will revisit it again briefly next week.